For the past year, 10th Church has been a part of a movement called Voices Together. This movement seeks to demonstrate that even though particular churches may differ on certain positions of doctrine, that ultimately we are united as one body in Christ. I've had the great opportunity to do what we call the Shiggy Shuffle this morning, but with a different speaker. Rather than Ken Shigematsu, I've been doing it with Norm Funk. So this morning I've done the Normie Shuffle with Norm, which has been a lot of fun. Norm Funk is from Vancouver, where he lives now with his wife Nicole and his two sons, Matthew and Micah. 9 years ago, at Fifth Avenue Cinemas, I believe, Norm and his pastoral team planted a church known as Westside Church. And just a year ago, they managed to move in and buy the Arts Club in what was the name of the building? Oh, the Center. The Center for Performing Arts in downtown Vancouver, which is an absolutely beautiful building and where they host the Nutcracker and the Vancouver International Film Festival. And God has just been opening the doors over and over again for Westside, and they have been a huge blessing in this city, desiring with everything that they have to make Jesus known to the people of this city. So Norm, I'd like to welcome you up front. And could I pray for you and pray for Westside?
Thank you.
God, I thank you so much that we have the opportunity to have Norm bring your word to us this evening, God. I thank you that through him, through his team, God, and through everyone who is a part of the Westside community, God, that they are seeking to make your name known throughout the city, God, and throughout the world. So I thank you for him, for his wife, for his family, God, and pray that you bless him as he brings your word to us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Craig. Well, it is my joy and privilege to be with you tonight. I had a great time this morning here and over at your kids' campus. Good stuff going on. So thank you for that. And tonight, thank you for the team that led worship. That was great. So thank you for your leadership that way. So we've had a great time, and I've had an opportunity over the years to hang out a little bit with Ken. We've done coffee and such every once in a while. He preached back in November over at Westside, and that was great. So again, my joy to be with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, either in book or app form, find them, take them out, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're looking at verses 22 to 33 tonight. Pastor Ken told me just sort of in the lead up to this particular Sunday that you're doing a series called Relationships with Jesus, which is a very appropriate title for the text that we're going to look at tonight. Really deals with how Jesus relates with his disciples, specifically one in particular, Peter, as we will see, but also more pointedly how he relates with his disciples as they go through stormy times, times of trials and testings and tribulations, and how Jesus uses those times. In fact, he orchestrates those times to press into his disciples. The particular text that we're going to look at tonight is one that even if you didn't grow up in the church, so if you're just kind of checking out this thing called Christianity and you're asking questions, you're not really familiar with the Bible at all, this particular event may be one that you have some working knowledge of. It's the event where Jesus walks on the water and calls Peter to join him. So you may have a little bit of a grasp of what we're going to look at today. We're going to find a lot of things in it. It's one of those events that just has a lot of things you can glean from it, but what we need to get out from the outset, I should say, is that this needs to be read as a living parable. And what I mean by that is as Jesus spoke in earthly parables, which are heavenly stories sort of packed with earthly metaphor motif, what living parables are actual events. This event really did take place, but it shows us and depicts things of God, the ways of God, the means of God, how we relate to God, and how God relates to us. And so we're going to look at it that way. We're going to look at this like a living parable, this actual event. And what I'm going to try to demonstrate and offer to you tonight are five really important keys or truths. There are more in there. You will find more if you spend some time looking at it. But five things that I want you to see in particular in terms of Jesus' relationship with his disciples. I'll give you the five on the front end, and then we'll double back and hit them one by one, and then we'll get you out of here so you can watch whatever you watch on Sunday night, all right? The five that we hit. we'll hit tonight is, number one, Jesus sends us into storms. Number two is Jesus keeps us in storms. Number three is Jesus enters our storms. Number four is Jesus teaches us in the midst of storms. In fact, I would go so far as to say that Jesus teaches us by way of storms. And then finally, Jesus calms our storms. So let's take a look at them. Let's hit them one by one. The text that we have, like I said, starting with verse 22, begins with the word immediately. You see it there. I hope you have that in your particular translation. My translation begins with the word immediately. It's a word that actually comes up three times in this particular passage. You see it here in verse 22. You'll see it in verse 27. And then later on in verse 31. It's an important word. It obviously gives this particular event an urgency. The word immediately does that. It kind of propels us forward. So it's not a casual, mellow event. It's one that is propelling onward and a lot of stuff going on. But it's an important word as well because it forces us or calls us to consider what happened before it. And that first use of the word immediately, as you see it in verse 22, takes us back to the event that most New Testament theologians suggest is the greatest messianic sign that Jesus ever gave, that being the feeding of the 5,000. Every gospel records the feeding of the 5,000. It was a great event, not only in its scope. The 5,000 referred to are 5,000 men. They counted men only at the time. It's horrible, I know, but we have probably 10, 15, 20,000 people at that particular event. So it was massive in scope. A lot of people there watching, observing, hearing about what Jesus did with five loaves and two fish. But it was also great in its messianic sign because of what it depicted about Jesus. See, if you were a devout follower of Judaism, I mean, you knew your story, you knew your people's story, you knew your history and so forth, you would have had a great longing for the coming Messiah. There was a coming Messiah that was promised over and over and over again. And when you were at that time living under the tyranny of the Romans, the hated Romans, in the midst of what God had promised you that you had not yet realized, I mean, you didn't need to live under anybody according to God's word, but you were living under the tyranny of the Romans. You're living in enslavement in a sense. And you knew your history and that a Messiah was coming. And the Messiah who was to come was to be someone who was like the patriarchs and the fathers before him. Someone like Moses, in fact. Moses himself states that one like me is coming. And all of a sudden, you find yourself one day following this new guy around. Everybody's talking about him. He's teaching in ways that no one has ever taught before. He's doing things no one has ever done before. He's claiming things that no one would ever think of claiming. And all of a sudden, you find yourself one day in this desolate place. As you can see, if you double back in the same chapter and look at verse 13, you're in a desolate place. Think wilderness. With 15 or 20,000 people, it's the end of the day. You have nothing to eat, but no big deal because the guy that you are following makes much out of little. He takes the five loaves, two fish, and he blesses, and abundance comes forward, and so much so, in fact, that there's leftovers. How many leftovers? 12 basketfuls. Now, if you're a good Jewish person, you part of a nation that is made up of 12 tribes longing for this Messiah to come, and you see this take place, and you're longing for someone to come, you'd think, he's here, man. He's here. Finally. The Messiah is here. He's gonna usher in the kingdom we've been looking for, and you've been fired up. But here's the problem. The kingdom, the Messiah, Jesus was coming to usher in was far different than the people had in mind. And the freedom that he was offering was a different type of freedom. And the tyranny of the evil ruler was a different type of tyranny and a different type of ruler. And the food that he was coming to give was a different type of food. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. In fact, in John's recording of the feeding of 5,000, we read this in John 6, if you want to put it on the screen. In John chapter 6, we read that perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, they thought our problems are over. Here he is. And even if he doesn't want to, we'll make him. We'll put him on a big throne. We'll tie him there. He'll take care of our food needs. He'll overthrow the tyranny of the Romans. Everything is hunky-dory. They had a lot to learn. But the problem was the disciples had a lot to learn too. They were not much different than this crowd of 15 or 20,000. They were thinking the same thing. In fact, you see it several places in the Gospels, especially in Peter's life. Remember when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus right thereafter says, I have to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus in response says, get behind me, Satan. You have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. In other words, in Peter's mind, messiahs don't go to Jerusalem to die. He didn't get it. And the disciples were the same. In fact, in Mark's account of the event that I'm talking about, recorded here in Matthew, in the aftermath of it, when they go through this event that we're going to walk through in 22 to 33, those verses that we'll look at, this is how Mark ends that particular event. It says, and Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. Why is that? Because their hearts were hardened. So they had a lot to learn too. Jesus had a lot to teach them. And so what does Jesus do in the tense aftermath of this feeding of the 5,000? We'll take a look as we look at our text, starting in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. Just note that he made them immediately get in the boat, go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Immediately he made them get into the boat. I want you to see the protection of Jesus in this, and I want you to see the necessity of what Jesus is doing with his disciples in this. They had a lot to learn. But I think there was a danger that this, even his close 12, would get swayed by this crowd of 15 or 20,000, and he wanted to get them out of there. Get in the boat, go to the other side. And immediately he does this, and he forces them out. I don't want you carried along by the crowd. I have much to teach you. And Jesus' teaching begins here with his 12, and his teaching begins first by sending them into a storm. The first point of our time tonight. He sends them into a storm. And what does Jesus do as he sends them off? Well, take a look at verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Probably the greatest miracle that takes place in this event, in this living parable, is the one that's not recorded. And that is, how did Jesus get out of there, right? 15 or 20,000 people who wanted to take him by force and make him king. We don't know how he did it. He's Jesus, all right? He's Jesus and he can do what he wants. He got out of there. We don't know how he got out of there. He got out of there and he goes off to pray right after he sends the disciples to the other side. We don't know what he prays for. It doesn't record it for us. I'm sure he prayed for the crowds who just didn't get it yet. I'm sure he prayed for the ongoing ministry. The other side was actually going from predominantly Jewish territory to Gentile territory. So probably ongoing ministry prayers. He probably was praying for strength against the enemy and the ones the enemy was using to try to thwart his ministry. He must have also been praying for his disciples who had just entered this storm. And after an evening of prayer, we read this in verse 24, if you want to look down at the text one more time. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Like I said, other gospels record this particular event. Here we read that they were beaten by waves. Mark's account tells that they were making headway painfully. John's account tells us that the sea was rough. In other words, this is a big bad boy storm. Make no mistake. Arduous, difficult, windy, stormy, but also make no mistake, Jesus sent them into it. Now, I know the skeptical person would say, he didn't know. It was common he send them off, but there is just far too much recorded in the Gospels and thereafter that speak to the foreknowledge, that speak to the foreknowledge of Jesus. But even more than that, what I would offer you tonight is that it's in fact the MO of God to send us into storms. It's his modus operandi. He does it often. He sends us into storms of his own making. Sure, we create storms of our own by things we do or don't do. We create our own storms, but we also get sent into storms of God's making, not to punish us, but to test us and to mold us and to build us and to strengthen us. I mean, just consider some of the bigger players in the scriptures. What about Abraham and his call to sacrifice his son Isaac? Recorded in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, and God tested Abraham. What about Job chapter 1, verse 8, where God presents Job to Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, that's probably the last thing any of us want God to do, right, to Satan? Have you considered Norm? He's actually probably not a problem right now. Have you considered Sally or Jimmy or whoever? Right? Have you just keep me out of it, God. Have you considered my servant Job? How about 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, where Paul writes, to keep him from being conceited, he was sent a messenger of Satan. That God is so concerned about the pride of Paul, not being conceited and arrogant in light of the great revelations that have been given to him, that a messenger of Satan is sent to him by God to keep him from being conceited. How about the aftermath of the baptism of Jesus that we read about in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit literally drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. See, it's the MO of God to send us into storms, but not to punish us, but to build us and test us and do workings in us. If this creates internal tension by saying that to you, let me add to it, all right? Let me take you to a deeper level of tension, and then I'll hug you and kiss you, and I'll bring you out of that. But let me take you to a deeper set of tension or a level of tension by saying that not only does Jesus send us into storms, but number two, he keeps us in storms. Why do I say that? Well, check out verse 25 where we read there, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. What's a watch of the night? It's a 3-hour increment. Watches of the night began at 6 p.m., so 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3. The fourth watch would have been 3 to 6 a.m. So timeline this with me. Dinner the night before, 5 loaves, 2 fish, leftovers. Immediately he sends off his disciples. He gets rid of the crowds. He goes away for a time of prayer, but he prays into the night. He prays into the early morning, and finally he proceeds to walk on the sea towards where the boat with his disciples were traveling. How long were the disciples in this storm, this arduous, hit by waves and wind storm? Perhaps 6, 7, 8, 9 hours. They were in the storm for a long time, for a trip that should have just taken a brief period of time. But I want you to note something about how Mark records what takes place here. We read this in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And then Mark adds this little tidbit. He meant to pass them by. Nice. Thank you. Appreciate that. What a good guy. This is like the antithesis of the footprint poem. You know the footprint poem, right? Right? Whenever I saw one set of footprints, it was there while you were carrying me. This poem, somebody should write this poem. This poem, when you saw one set of footprints, you saw another veering way by, right? You should write it. You sell tens of them. It's just one of those poems. We see Jesus coming up, and he's about to pass them by. Why? Why? I mean, why would our Jesus do that? Well, I think we need to get something here. See, Jesus sends them into a storm. He watches them in the storm. He leaves them in the storm, and he's about to walk by them while they battle the storm. Why is that? Well, because they had something to learn. They had something to learn about themselves, but more pointedly, and please get this, tenth, they had something to learn about how they viewed Jesus that only a storm could teach. Now, before you conclude that Jesus is some sort of cruel puppet master, note that Jesus doesn't only send us and keep us in our storms, but he enters our storms too. But not before freaking the crud of his disciples. Take a look at what comes up next. It's fabulous. It says, just pick it up with me in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. That word ghost there, a little too soft. The Greek word phantasma, where you get phantom, it really is tied into the demonic. So they've been battling the storm, and now they think the demonic is coming out and meeting them there. So just doubling down on them being freaked out and terrified and the whole thing. Let me ask you a question. Does your theology, Does your theology have room enough for a God who is willing to put us in places of fear where all we can do is cry out? It's a really important question. Do you have room for a God who loves you that much? He's going to love you that much. What do you mean, Norm? I mean, love you enough to confront those things in your life that only a storm can. That he loves you that much. Causing you to cry out so as to be deep and broad and strengthened and matured. Love you that much. Or is your theology one where God only exists to provide you food with leftovers and to make sure that all things are smooth sailing thereafter? That's a vital question. Regardless of where you are in your journey with Jesus now, that's a vital question. How broad does your theology go in regards to the work of God in it so as to deepen, heighten your Christ-likeness? Jesus, our God, is the type of God who sends disciples into storms. A type of God who leaves disciples to battle on their own until they realize the folly of doing so. He's a type of God who takes us to places where all we can do is cry out in fear. But the beautiful thing about this living parable is that it doesn't end in verse 26. Take a look at verse 27. But immediately, there's our word again. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." This leads to the fourth thing that we see in this living parable, and that is Jesus doesn't only enter our storms, Jesus teaches us in the midst of them. I've inferred to this already, but let me talk specifically about what I believe Jesus wants to teach his disciples, specifically Peter, but I think all of them as they observe this. His teaching begins in verse 27 with his reply, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." That little phrase, "it is I," is really important, and it stands out because in the original language, it doesn't make sense, really. It's kind of awkward. It's the phrase, "ego a me." It's, "I am." Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. It's the name of God that's introduced to us all the way back in the book of Exodus when God calls Moses to go into Egypt and lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses, I mean, he's coming up with reasons why he shouldn't do it. And he asks the question, "Who should I say sent me?" God says, "Tell him I am has sent you. I am that I am." It's the name of God that God it's the name of God that speaks of God's covenant-keeping nature. It speaks of his self-existence as well. But more important than just what it means is when it's introduced. It's the name of God that's introduced when God hears the cries of his people and enters their plight, as he does here. So what is Jesus wanting to teach his disciples? What is he teaching Peter specifically and the other 11? Well, I think he's confronting the fact that they thought Jesus as some sort of divine glorified food truck. He's going, "Ego a me. I'm going to take care of your food issues. That's what you think of me? I'm the guy who, sort of the magic genie in the bottle, just rub me, man, and I'll take care of those things. That's how you think of me? I am. You think of me as one you can force into a position and secure your comfort? I am. Ego a me. You think of me as some sort of genie in the bottle? Ego a me. I am the great I am for the very molecules, for whom the very molecules that make up bread and fish replenish themselves when I command them to do so. I am the great I am for whom the very density of water recalibrates itself when I command it to do so. I am the great I am, as they are about to see, for whom the very wind and waves die down when I command them to do so. I am that I am. I am that I am. And you need to get that, for if you don't, then you don't get me. You think of me this way. I am. But I'm also the great I am that enters your storms. See, the beauty about our God, 10th, is that he doesn't only reveal himself, he enters our world too. He doesn't just reveal, he enters. Peter got it for a little while because he's Peter. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. Peter's great. We love Peter because he reminds us of ourselves so often. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. We'll stop there. We'll hammer Peter in just a sec. Verse 30 is coming. But before we hammer him, just note, the other 11 stayed in the boat. I mean, we hammer Peter, but the other 11 just watched. Peter got out of the boat. Don't miss that. There's a quote by Rick Warren. Rick Warren, famous pastor of Saddleback, big author, all of that. He gets hit a lot, but he made a statement that I love, where he stated, "There's only one thing worse than failing, and that is the fear of failing. We must risk failing." We don't know how long Peter walked in the water. What we do know, however, is what we see in verse 30, is that when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." Verse 30 includes, or is that spot, if you've ever heard somebody teach on this particular living parable before, where most people laser in on and pull out the big application, the big takeaway, and that is, if you get in stormy times and you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to sink. That's the application. Is it a bad application? It's not a bad application. It's not wrong. I mean, Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? He's the author, he's the perfecter, beginning and completer of our salvation, so fix your eyes on Christ. But I think there's more. I think there's something deeper here. And the reason why I say that is because of the question that Jesus poses in verse 31. So put your eyes down to verse 31 and keep all of this in mind. I know we're taking a look at it verse by verse, maybe a couple verses at a time, but know verse 31 where it says, Jesus immediately, there it is again, there's our word again. He reached out his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus asks 176 questions in the Gospels. He asks questions a lot. And I don't mean to be irreverent when I say this, but this question kind of seems stupid. I know we get a little uncomfortable. I'm a Jesus guy. You're Jesus people. But on a first read, right, you go, why did you doubt? Oh, I don't know. Was walking on the water for the first time. I don't do this every day. And big waves. Big waves. Judas is yelling from the boat, "You're going to drown, you're going to drown," because that's what Judas does, right? That's the kind of guy Judas is. Been reading a lot of liberal theologians who say miracles don't happen. I got to look at this allegorically, right? And that's, so maybe I shouldn't be doing this at all, right? That's for you seminary geeks. You get that joke, right? So maybe that's why. Why did I doubt? I mean, why did I doubt? Now, here's the thing. Jesus got that. He understood Peter's plight. He understood Peter's situation. He got it. See, here's what you need to know, what I need to know, what we need to know about the questions that Jesus asks us. He doesn't ask us questions for his sake. He asks them for ours. Questions that force us, call us, move us to consider things that we normally don't consider. That's why I say to Westsiders all the time, and I say to you tonight, that Christians shouldn't only have answers for people. We don't have all the answers. We know the truth, but we don't know everything. We have to be people, in addition to giving answers to people, that we be people that help people ask the right questions that they're not asking of themselves right now. Peter, why do you doubt? Peter, the I am is with you. I just fed 15,000 people. I'm walking on water. I came out to you. I commanded you to come to me. Peter, why did you doubt? What is going on in your life, Peter, that is causing you to doubt in light of all of that? 10th, why does Jesus send us into storms, keep us in storms, even allow us for heightened fear in storms? For most often, only a storm will show us the kind of faith and belief we have. Storms show us how we truly view Jesus. all spotlighted by how we respond in the midst of them. Peter, why did you doubt? What don't you get about me that's causing you to doubt in the midst of this? And I think in that, hey, 11, why didn't you even get out of the boat, man? Why did you doubt? This leads to the final point coming out of this living parable, and that is Jesus calms our storms too. Take a look at verses 31 and 32. I'll pick it up again in verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So what do we get as we wrap this up? Well, we get that Jesus sends, he leaves, he enters, he teaches, and he finally calms. Maybe not right away, but he does, and he will. In fact, here's the beauty of our Jesus. He, in our stead, entered the ultimate of storms and took our place in it. That if we cry out like Peter cried out, "Jesus, save me," he will, allotting us peace eternal in nature, that he does calm our ultimate of storms, that some of the storms that we are going through tonight, this week, this month, this season, I know may not be out of this promise that you'll be ushered out of it immediately if you just cry out to Jesus. You may continue in that storm, but the ultimate of all storms will be calmed as Jesus saves us. Our call, turn our eyes back on him, cry out, take hold of his hand. As I close, you don't have to be a master theologian to recognize the obvious questions of application coming out of this text, do you? You don't. I mean, they're so obvious. You in any storms right now? Any storms right now? Feel like you're sinking?
No.
That's good, man. Makes one of us. Feel like you're sinking? You afraid? You fear-filled? Why do you doubt? Could it possibly be that it's not the size of the storm that's your problem, but the size of the God you've created? Crawford Loritz, pastor, writer, theologian out of the States, in a sermon that I heard a couple of months ago, made the comment, "Courage isn't the absence of fear, but where it's directed." See, we either direct our fear toward the storm or we direct our fears towards God. Where is your fear being directed? Fear is and can be a form of idolatry when we make more of it than Jesus himself, and we literally bow down to our fear and we take our eyes off Jesus. We worship our fear. A final and beautiful thing to note, especially as we go into a time of response, and I see the elements up here, and I presume that the worship band is coming up again. The final thing that's really important to note in this living parable is that it doesn't end with Peter and Jesus climbing into the boat, but with worship. The disciples, as you see in verse 33, declaring, "You truly are the Son of God." Oh, now they get it, right? That 15,000 deal over there, right, didn't convince you. Now you get it. Now you get it. You know, it's laughable if it wasn't so true in my life. And praise God that he is so patient with me and long-suffering with me and forbearing with me that he keeps on revealing things as I journey with him, as he does with all of us. So with that in mind, in light of this living parable and the things that we see in Jesus as he butts up against us because he loves us that much, let me pray and then we'll go into a time of worship and response and all of that. So would you join me in prayer, please? Ah, Jesus, we love you. We love your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you breathed in its production and you continue to breathe through it in its proclamation. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you move in our hearts and minds. May we prove to be good soil tonight. May the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the things that this city offers not snatch it. That we would, by perseverance, produce a harvest that is 30, 60, 100 times fold. I pray for those people in here that don't know you. I pray for those people who do know you, but perhaps have turned their eyes from you. I pray that both would redirect their gaze towards you, crying out to you, "Jesus, save me." I pray for that. I pray that this time of remembering you through the elements, this time of worship would be pleasing to you. I pray that it would not be just an act, that words sung would not just come off our lips, but out of hearts that lean heavy and hard towards you. Jesus, I thank you that you love us so much that you don't allow us to remain in the places that we are right now. I thank you for that. But I thank you that you don't just soft toss advice from afar, but you enter our lives. You came, and you continue to come by your Spirit. I thank you for that. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would rest heavy on this time. May it be a sweet time of ministry where you are pleased, you are glorified, and that we are joy-filled and strengthened. And I pray for all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks. Would the communion service please come forward?